Matthew 15, 21 through 31. When Jesus left there, he withdrew to the area of Tyre and Sidon. Just then, a Canaanite woman from that region came and kept crying out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely tormented by a demon." Jesus did not say a word to her. His disciples approached him and urged him, "Send her away because she's crying out after us." He replied, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came, knelt before him, and said, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said. "Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus replied to her, "Woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want." And from that moment, her daughter was healed. Moving on from there, Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee. He went up on a mountain and sat there, and large crowds came to him, including the lame, the blind, the crippled, those unable to speak, and many others. They put them at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd was amazed when they saw those unable to speak talking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they gave glory to the God of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
So let me start by saying I don't do a lot on social media these days. I did for a few years ago, before it turned into a dumpster fire. But it's so bad and soul-sucking, even our church decided to exit from social media right after COVID. So, like, social media is the way you advertise yourself. We're like, we don't care about advertising. Let's get off social media immediately. But I recently do it to more follow my kids, keep up with the world happenings, and evidently to get sucked in the world of internet reels. I don't know if you know what an internet reel is, but it's something that happens to you where you lose track of time when you're watching things. You look up and you're like, why is it 1 a.m.? What happened to my life right now? You know, that's what an internet reel is. But the algorithm on my feed is ridiculous because it gets me pegged in these worlds that's true, but a little painful when I'm honest about it, like golf, music, comedians, airplanes, believe it or not, and a lot of food and food preparation. I actually think this is why reels exist. I think it's just to help me learn how to cook and help me to be inspired to cook. And here's what stinks. When I watch these things, I kind of like to cook, but here's what stinks. When I watch these internet reels, I want to be invited to the place where they prepare those things and feed them to me on a regular basis. Because you watch this food and you're like, oh my gosh, that looks so good, and then I'm hungry, and I just want to eat what they have. I mean, the place where they pull the pork, the place where the ramen bowl is filled with gloriousness, the place where they squeeze the juice out of the ribeye with that cowboy butter on top. You know what I'm talking about there, right? Yep. Where the prime rib has been perfectly sous-vided and is thrown in the cast iron skillet to get that crust on the outside. And they always take the knife and scrape it on the top afterward. I don't know why they do that, but they do. And you're like, I want to eat that right now. I want to eat it all. Now, wisdom and age is making me realize I have to not eat it all. And it makes me always think I better run now instead of eat that thing. But it just feels invitational when I see these things. I want to be a part of it. Now, I bet you're hungry now by me even saying those things. I met with someone a while back at our church. I won't name names, but it was Brandon Kirkbride. And he told me that food isn't that important to his family. And the dates that he goes on with his wife, Kayla, do not revolve around food at all. And I was like, I don't think we can be friends anymore. I'm not sure this is going to work. Sorry, guys. I'm just kidding. In our passage today, there's a theme of eating. It's what we see in this passage. I'm going to run with it today. You're going to be hungry by the time you're done if you're not now. But hopefully not just hungry for food, but hungry for the messianic promises of Scripture that are promised to all people through the work of Jesus Christ. And this is what I hope for us. The theme of eating shows up at the beginning of the story that we read, from that strange comment from the Canaanite woman about eating crumbs like a dog under the table, to the end that we didn't read yet, which I will read in a few minutes, where Jesus is going to do something that he is really good at. He's going to feed thousands of people. One commentator I read this week noted that it seems like when God wants to express his love for his people, he does it with food. I thought this is great. Many of us are like that, and we like to host. We certainly do. But think about the scriptures. Eden was filled with fruit. The promised land was filled with milk and honey. The wilderness with quail, and eventually manna when quail got, or manna, and then eventually quail when manna got boring. The feasts of Israel were filled with food, drink, oils, all kinds of things to celebrate together. The Lord's Supper, the bread and wine, is meant to be more. Like at Imprint Church, we have crackers and juice in front that we receive each week here that's meant to commemorate Jesus' death. But this is just symbolic of a dinner that Jesus hosted himself. And so when you take that bread and cup, it may seem unsatisfying here, but it's supposed to point you forward to a satisfying meal that Jesus will actually provide for us, where at the end of history, there will be a feast of all feasts called the Wedding Supper of the Lamb. And our text actually foreshadows this today, so we'll come back to it later. But here in our text, in the second half of Matthew 15, we have three stories placed next to each other in the Gospel of Matthew for a purpose. And we're supposed to say, here is the Messiah, the one who brings healing and wholeness, the one who has set a table filled with food so abundant that there will be leftovers and crumbs scattered everywhere for everyone to have it. This is enough to feed the whole world, or at least those who have faith in Jesus. And our passage today shows us this main idea, that Jesus is the great host to the coming kingdom of God, and he invites every person to come into that and experience wholeness. Jesus is the great host. That's what I want you to remember today. And so the three stories we see are this one of the Canaanite woman, the healings on the mountain, and the feeding of the 4,000. And I want to look at these each individually, and I hope you'll catch what I'm throwing this morning. The Canaanite woman shows up in Matthew 15, 21 through 28. And this first story, I admit to you, is a bit jarring to some of us. And I would say to you that maybe it was a bit jarring to Matthew, the gospel writer, too. And now, why? Now, we don't see this in English, but I want to point out something really interesting. In verse 22, if you look at your Bible, when it says, just then, a Canaanite woman comes up to Jesus, just then, in Matthew's gospel, is the Greek word idu, which actually means behold. Now, this word shows up in Matthew a lot, so it's not like this is really super unique right here, but I think it's because everything is so amazing to Matthew. Like, Matthew's walking around with his eyes raised all the time. Behold, 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 wow, this is crazy, look what's going on. And this was one of those times where Jesus leaves the north shores of Galilee, and he goes further northwest to these areas of Tyre and Sidon, which were kind of connected cities in that day and age. And here is where he meets this Canaanite woman who comes up to him crying out for mercy for her demon-possessed daughter. Now, if you don't know, Tyre and Sidon were pagan territory. It was a land for Gentiles, but it was more than that. It was a land known for bad Gentiles. Like, Sidon had actually been the home of Jezebel in 1 Kings 16, and if you know, you know. And besides that, being a Canaanite was just a lot biblically. Like, of all the Gentile nationalities, those of Canaanite descendants would have been the most abhorred by the Jews of all people. Now, why is this? Because this woman was part of a people that should have been eliminated because of their demonic rituals and practices. Now, this may sound strange, like a strange concept. I don't have time to get into the details of all this today. But in Deuteronomy 7:2, the Lord actually commanded Israel to completely destroy the Canaanite people. Why is that? Because he said that they would turn them away from Yahweh to worship other gods. And it happened. This is actually what happened in the long run because they didn't destroy the Canaanites. And here's what happened in Psalm 106. It talks about the failure of the Israelites to drive out the Canaanite people. And because of their failure, it led them to tolerating pagan practices, to actually even sacrifice or approve of the sacrificing of their sons and daughters to demons. This is Psalm 106, 34 through 39. And a lot of the reason why this happens in Deuteronomy and the Lord commands this is he knows the trajectory of history and he knows what's going to happen. So these people were like the most morally despised of all of Israel's enemies in the Old Testament. And so Matthew's introduction shows up to us in this way of saying, behold, a Canaanite comes up to Jesus. And it shocked everyone. It shocked him as well. There are these theological writings called the Clementine Homilies and the Apostolic Fathers, which came from the second century, which are not scripture, but actually give some really cool kind of church influence and church early religion stuff there. And it tells us the name of this woman is Justa, and that her daughter is Bernice. But these names may have been made up. We don't really know. But her people, if this is true, Hustah's people had been worshipers of Baal, of Dagon, of Asherah, and this pantheon of Canaanite deities. This is her culture that she lived in. And though in Jesus' day, many of these gods would have been replaced by like Greek and Roman gods, this woman was still brought up in paganism and demonic influence. And here's something insane to think about. We might even assume that the reason that this woman's daughter was possessed by a demon was because of her own actions or the actions of her family leading to demonic influence in her own household. Now, you might consider that. Now, that's extra biblical, but you might consider it. So, what is Jesus going to do here? What does he do for her? We're like halfway from when Jesus sent the disciples out in Matthew 10:5 when he says, don't take the road that leads to the Gentiles and don't enter any Samaritan towns. Instead, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You remember that? We studied that a few weeks ago. And then halfway to the point of when he's going to tell the disciples later after he rises from the dead to go into all the nations in Matthew 28, our benediction that we do, our commissioning benediction that we do. Go into all the nations. That's the Greek word Gentile, by the way. Go into all the Gentiles. And here Jesus runs into a Canaanite Gentile. So what's he going to do? Just what you thought he was going to do. He ignores her completely for a second. It's kind of weird. And the disciples apparently take this as Jesus' way of implying, no, I'm not going to answer your question. I'm not going to heal your daughter. And so they urge him to, quote, send her away because she's crying out after us. You're getting this assumption that she's bothering them. She's not welcome in their midst. But this woman persists. So Jesus finally replies, well, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel there in verse 24. But then she adds seriousness to her persistence, and she calls him Lord three times in this passage, which is insane. You might think of a lowercase L Lord, knowing her pantheon of gods that she was worshiping, but she does a little more than that when she says in part of the passage the words Kyrie eleison. That may sound familiar if you're a child of the 80s and you remember Mr. Mister. Sorry, that's just me, evidently. But it means Lord have mercy in Greek. Kyrie eleison. Lord have mercy. And what's crazy is she has something in her that realizes that I can't do anything on my own to make this better. I need to go to someone who's in charge of everything. I need to go to a Lord who will have mercy on me. Unlike the gods that I worship, unlike the gods who require pagan sacrifice of children, I need to go to someone who's going to care for me. But then Jesus says something that's probably befuddled most of us for some time. He says this in verse 26. It isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You can almost hear the disciples saying, amen, preach it, Lord. What are we doing here? Let's go home. You know, you can kind of feel that. But the Canaanite woman responds with this. Well, I'll take the crumbs, actually. I may not be seated at the table, but I know there's stuff that falls from the table onto the ground for the dogs to eat at these amazing meals you host, and that's enough for me. Like, I know there's enough power in that crumb of your grace to take care of my daughter's demon possession. I need it. I need whatever you've got to give me. Like, I trust you. And Jesus, the Bible says, is amazed. He commends her faith. He heals her daughter. And the Bible tells us that he moves on in verse 29. It's this kind of passing story that has tons of meaning. And there's some important things to grasp about this passage. The first is the question that all of us are wondering when we see this. Is this like racism by Jesus in saying some of the things he said? And some of us are really sensitive to that. I understand that. Quite frankly, one of the most difficult moral and cultural issues since the beginning of time has been racism and racial identity. Even with our recent history of like Holocaust, apartheid in South Africa, Jim Crow and segregation in the United States. Like, I'll just say it this way. We have history with this. We understand it. Some of you from minority cultures get it even more than I would as a white guy in a majority culture, right? And you understand it. I listen to you because I need to learn from you. But there's so much prejudice, hatred, and suspicion in our world when it comes to race that needs to be overcome. So when we read this story kind of in our own setting, like, we find that like maybe Jesus is just being prejudiced against her because she's the wrong race here. But the funny thing, it would be incredulous to most of us, even if we admit that there's racism in our hearts, to think of like a doctor or a nurse refusing to help someone or treat a patient because they were from a different family background or weren't the right color of skin. We'd all be like, that's wrong, like no matter what. So at first glance, we kind of go, is this harsh of Jesus? Is he really that focused on his own ethnicity? And there's been a ton of commentary out there about Jesus' actions. Some say, this was not Jesus' finest moment. They take that view. Others focus on the use of the word dog here that Jesus uses. People are like, and I read the Greek as well, I understand. People are like, well, it's not a wild feral dog. It's like a puppy, you know, or something like that. It's like my dog Oliver, which I've told you before is the best dog in the world. And there's nothing you can do about that at all. He's amazing. Some people say he's a house dog, and that's what it is. And so the word's not as intense as it really is we think of it is. And so they try to soften it. Maybe that's true about the dog comment. I do see that a little bit in Greek. But I actually want us to think theologically about this instead. If it's true that this whole thing is about food, Jesus is saying, sorry, it's not right for me to give you food that's meant for Jewish people right now. Like, it's not the right time to take this Jewish messianic feast and give it to the Gentiles. Like, the dinner bell has not quite yet rung for the Gentiles yet. And I'm on a planned mission from God to show how God will eventually invite all people into this meal. And as much, and so I don't think he's as much calling her names here. He's actually telling her and maybe informing the disciples about God's plan for all people and how that timing of his plan plays out. And like we're at this fundamental point once again where Jesus' mission is being defined for us in the Gospel of Matthew. He's not this traveling doctor whose task was to heal every sick person he runs into. He had a specific calling by God to show people the kingdom of God, which he'd already shared about. In fact, he'd already shared about in Matthew 10 that I alluded to earlier about the timing and how this plays out. That God's people, Israel, needed to know that God had not left them behind in fulfilling his promises to them from millennia back. Like, this is what God was doing here. The kingdom for which the Jewish people had longed for and hoped for was beginning to appear. And Jesus becomes the herald. And as the disciples were starting to realize, he wasn't just a herald, but he was the king of that kingdom, God's anointed king. But for Israel, this message was always aimed at them first. And if you don't believe me, just read the Old Testament. Read from the beginning of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15, where he promises to make them a people so that they will display the glory of God to the nations, that will eventually invite the nations into being God's special people as well. And Jesus does not here, I don't think, demonstrate ethnic bigotry or racism. Rather, he's showing us something that we got to understand in the theology of Matthew, and that there is a historical privilege of salvation and blessing for the people of Israel first. It's just a timing thing is all it is. Like, neither Matthew or Jesus is being prejudiced. They're actually inviting us in to see God's master plan at work. Now, if we think of God's master plan as being this huge dinner party again, where all people are invited, I want you to think of it this way. There are certain people that would be invited to come set up the dinner party, right? To help host the dinner party, to help make sure everything goes okay, that one person can't do it alone. Like, God, in this case, really is the host, where he plans the menu, finds the perfect spot, sends the invitation out. You can think of it like a wedding venue or something like that. But then he invites other people, like those who would call friends eventually, those who we would call his people, to help him pull it off. And not because he has to. Jesus doesn't. He could pull off the whole thing himself. God could do it in his master plan. But because he wants to. Like, he invites the Jewish people into preparing for all people a feast that they can eat of and enjoy in a beautiful way. This doesn't make the Jewish people better than anyone else. It simply is the way God planned it. Now, some of us know that Matthew is rightly understood as being the most Jewish of the Gospels in terms of who it's written to, what it assumes you know, the things that are in there that help you realize, oh, this has a bit of Jewishness to it. But here's the crazy thing. If all this is true in Matthew's theology, he's pointing out to this historical privilege of the Jewish people. What's crazy is you can argue that Matthew is also the most Gentile gospel as well, because it shows up here in the middle. But think of this. Matthew's genealogy at the very beginning includes Gentiles in it. That wouldn't be a wise thing to do if you're creating just a Jewish Messiah that only met the Jewish people and only saved the Jewish people. Think of the centurion's confession at the foot of the cross. Think of a few chapters ago of the Roman centurion's slave, who ironically, by the way, is the only other person in the Gospel of Matthew that gets commended for their faith besides this Gentile Canaanite woman right here, which is crazy. Think of the fact that Jesus' words earlier in Matthew 8 were this: I tell you that many will come from east and west to share the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. All people are going to be invited to this. So Matthew's gospel is telling us the door to the kingdom of heaven is open to all, but it's to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. The dinner's being set up, and he's inviting people as he wants to. This entire section will eventually be explained so beautifully by the Apostle Paul. Matthew and Paul are saying the same thing. But in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, Paul says this: I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And here it is: first to the Jew, and then also to the Greek. Or you can say Gentile there as well, to those who are not Jewish. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. So I want you to think of Jesus as a host, but another commentator put it like this: Jesus is on a short-term mission trip right here into Tyre and Sidon. Now, if this still doesn't convince you that Jesus' response to the woman is okay, I want you to note a really important detail here that you miss if you're just quickly reading over this. When Jesus actually speaks to the woman in verse 24, he is explicitly refusing the request of the disciples to send her away. Remember I read that a second ago? They're like, Lord, send her away. We don't want her here. She's not part of us. And what would you think in verse 23 is by not responding to her, Jesus is being a little bit cruel here. But in verse 24, we actually see that Jesus has absolutely no intention of ignoring her request after all. And it wouldn't be a stretch to think the disciples here were the ones dealing with the racial prejudice, and he was helping them move from point A to point B. Like, in some ways, maybe the exchange between Christ and this woman is actually for the benefit of the disciples and those who would read this story later on. Matthew says, behold, check it out. Look what's happening here. Maybe the words that Jesus will speak are designed to hit the hard hearts of his own disciples so they might see their lack of compassion. And it's why Jesus loves her persistence. She does not argue that her needs make her an exception to the rule of God's plan, or that she has a right to have her daughter healed, or that the mysterious ways of divine election are unfair. She doesn't do that at all. When Jesus opens the door just a crack, she pushes her way in a beautiful way. It's crazy how she is willing to even beg like a dog and even eat like a dog to receive mercy from the Lord. She has no pride in coming to her conversation with Jesus, unlike those privileged disciples. Matthew contrasts this several times. Think about this. In Matthew 13, the people of Nazareth did not have faith in Jesus, so the Bible tells us that he didn't do any miracles there because they didn't come with an open heart. They felt privileged. We're the ones who get this, right? You're the ones to come and serve me. But this Gentile woman has a humility that's compelling to me. She knows that she might not be the first guest at the table, but that she, if she can even get in the door, that's enough for her, and it's enough for her daughter. A mother will do anything for her daughter. And once again, we see true faith show up in the most unlikely of people, this Gentile woman living outside of the bounds of Israel. And if you've ever wondered, friends, what great faith looks like, I think it's here. Think about that. Her faith is in the person of Jesus, and her faith was persistent. It was trusting. Great faith doesn't imply having this large quantity of faith, but rather trust in a person. And when that person is Jesus, that's enough faith to actually heal and bring wholeness. And that's when Jesus responds. This woman teaches us and the disciples that no one is so far from the grace of God that when they see and respond who Jesus is, that he will indeed have mercy, even enemies of God, which, by the way, is what the Bible says that all of us were at one time. After this, Jesus heads back towards the Sea of Galilee, and we have this, the healings on the mountain. And this is in verses 29 through 31. Like large crowds come to Jesus, the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and the Bible says that Jesus heals them all, and they're also amazed. And this just keeps happening wherever Jesus goes. And it might seem redundant, like, haven't I read this before? Hasn't Jesus been doing this? Is this all he does? But this time, friends, it's very different. Why? Well, Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus does this in the region called the Decapolis. And the Decapolis is also a city made up of mostly Gentiles. So now Jesus is on this mission to bring his healing and wholeness to the Gentiles. And there's this great juxtaposition here with the preceding story that emphasized the salvation historical priority of Israel first and then the Gentiles. And the dropping of crumbs to that mother and daughter actually prepare us to the turning to the Gentiles by God, by Jesus himself, to help us understand that he is doing his ministry to all people, that his ministry was first to these people that were his own, and now it's transitioning to people that were waiting for also a Messiah to come to save them, where Jesus would bring salvation to all people. And honestly, this should have been known to all the Jewish people if they were in the scriptures. This middle story is just rich with history here. The healings are not just for Jesus to show off his special powers. They're signs of the fact that Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecies and things that was meant to be his path towards being the savior of the world, to be the host of that dinner party. This is why we don't hear about the location, about the healings in Matthew, where we do in Mark, where he says it's the Decapolis. It's more important to Matthew here and other places, by the way, that this takes place on a mountain. This is verse 29. He says, Jesus goes up to the mountain. He does all these healings. This is like a hyperlink, guys. This is code word. Matthew loves mountains, both in physical presence and theologically. Why? Because in Old Testament prophecies, mountains and Jerusalem, which is known as what? Mount Zion, right? Would become a place to which all the nations would flock to be saved. This becomes this time of fulfillment in Jesus' ministry where God's promises to all people are coming true. And through Jesus, it is time for the nations to come and share of God's blessings. Let me just show you what Israel should have been expecting. Isaiah 2, 2 through 3, a prophetic word from Isaiah points to this. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. All the nations. Which nations? All nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways so that we will walk in his paths. And if you go further in Isaiah, Isaiah 25, I referred to this several weeks ago in Matthew's gospel. I may refer to it again. It says this, on this mountain, the Lord of armies will prepare for all peoples a feast of choice meat, a feast with aged wine, prime cuts of choice meat, fine vintage wine. On this mountain, he will swallow up the burial shroud, the shroud over all the peoples, the sheet covering all nations. And when he has swallowed up death once and for all, the Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth. There the Lord has spoken. On that day, we said, look, this is our God, and we have waited for him because he has saved us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let's rejoice and be glad at his salvation, for the Lord's power will rest on this mountain. Where did Jesus go? He went up the mountain. He went up the mountain to bring healing and wholeness to people, to set the table, to host God's messianic party, to invite all people. So this vision of Isaiah is coming to pass for all peoples. And this is why Matthew even writes in verse 31, check it out, what do they say? They gave glory to the God of Israel. It's one of two times that phrase is used in Scripture. They gave glory to the God of Israel. This is a cool little detail, isn't it? They're recognizing the God of Israel has come to save them. The Gentiles have the same benefits as the Jewish people, and they were praising the Lord that his plan had actually come to pass. And that's good for news for anyone in here who is not ethnically Jewish, that we can be brought into the family of God as well. It's these three verses about God's work through Jesus among the Gentiles that put right after the Canaanites woman's plea for restoration for her daughter, which foreshadows the very thing that comes next. that Jesus is the great host that wants to provide a feast for all people. And again, this whole section is about like who's invited to come eat at this table. And the answer is everyone is. If you have faith like that Gentile woman, to come before Jesus and say, Lord, have mercy. I'm not even worthy of what you have to offer me. And then what Jesus does in response to that is he feeds those people. And it is expressed so well in Matthew 15, verses 32 through 39. Let me read this to you. Jesus called his disciples and said, I have compassion on this crowd because they've already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, otherwise they might collapse on the way. The disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in this desolate place for such to feed such a crowd? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked them. 7, they said, and a few small fish. After commanding the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. They all ate and were satisfied. They collected the leftover pieces, 7 large baskets full. Now there were 4,000 men who had eaten, besides women and children. And after dismissing the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. It's funny, when you reach Matthew 15, 32 through 39, you're like, didn't I just read this a minute ago? Like, didn't I just read this last chapter? And the answer is yes, and that's the point. You did read this a minute ago. The feeding of the multitudes has reappeared, but there are some key differences here. The number of people, the amount of food, and most importantly, who's invited to this banquet. And the key difference this time, as you think about it, is it wasn't the disciples who were concerned about the people having enough food. In Matthew 14, it was. The disciples come up to Jesus like, dude, the food trucks are closing. You got to send people home. You know, we need the food for them, you know, their people, the Jewish people in that time. But here, Jesus is concerned with them not having enough to eat. That's key. He sees them and they're hungry. These people are hungry. You can almost picture the disciples asking themselves before this miracle. They just watched it happen. And they're probably like, is Jesus going to perform the same miracle he did among the Jewish people to the Gentiles as well? They're in Gentile territory right here. Is Jesus going to do that same thing for them? Let's not mention the fact that we're all hungry and he should, but I don't think he should. I'm not sure he should. But this feeding of the multitude is almost exactly the same as we read in the first feeding of the multitude. Jesus has this few small pieces of bread and fish. He takes them. He gives thanks. It's all the same. It's like a carbon copy in verse 36. He then gives the food to his disciples, and then they serve it to the people. And then they pick up the baskets of leftovers. It's like a carbon copy thing. It's for a purpose, though. And that's this, that Jesus is now making available the same blessings to the non-Jews as to the Jewish people. Do you remember how there were 12 basketfuls of food left over in the feeding of the 5,000? That was true and symbolic because that was a sense of Jesus commissioning kind of the new Israel, the new 12 tribes, the 12 disciples who would go out and again feed the people and have them actually receive the blessing of God. How many basketfuls are here in Matthew 15? 7. Why? 7 is not only true, I believe it actually happened. The disciples picked up 7 basketfuls, but 7 in the Bible is always a number of completion. It's always a number of perfection in the Bible. 7 baskets represents that Jesus' work is done. Like he is fed and made the new Israel to be the blessing to the world, and he's brought the Gentiles in, and God's plan has perfectly come to pass. As I mentioned earlier, a big part of the feedings we read in Matthew 14 and 15 is to help us see Jesus as the messianic host. And when Jesus is the host of the meal, we can all say the same thing. Happens in both Matthew 14 and Matthew 15, where it says, and they all ate and were satisfied. Satisfied. That's wholeness. Satisfied. The wholeness that Jesus brings. I want us to eat and be satisfied this morning, every single one of us. I want us to know that Jesus is the great host to the coming kingdom of God. And he invites every person to come and experience his wholeness through the symbolic meal. There will come a day when all peoples will be represented around the table with Jesus, of course, where he will physically be there as the host. It's called the wedding supper. It says in Revelation 5, 9 through 10, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our gods, and they will reign on the earth. This beautiful picture of the kingdom of heaven that's not just white. It's multicolored. It's multi-ethnic. It is beautiful. And then John goes on to say, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. So friends, who was invited? Everyone. We are. We are. Kelly and I were just in Europe a couple months ago to celebrate our 25th anniversary. I loved eating in Europe. I really did. It's different there. People take their time. Restaurants don't hurry bringing you their food. You even have to always ask for a check from your waiter. They don't bring it like in America. We're like, get out of here quick. You know, they hand you the check. In Europe, you have to wave a waiter down and have him bring you the check. Our daily routine was to basically eat one meal out per day. We'd have coffee and snacks in the morning and kind of snacks again for dinner. But during lunch, we splurged a bit. I looked on Google reviews. I don't really have Yelp in Europe. But in Google reviews, we'd always look for places to eat. And I'm telling you, like, we'd walk sometimes a long ways to get to a restaurant, mostly because of me and not because of Kelly. But once we were there, we took our time. We got drinks. We sat outside in the beautiful weather. We would order the delicacies of the region, if you will, whether it was escargot in France, which I didn't know I ordered because I don't speak French, and French people are French, so they don't like to speak English. Whether it was schnitzel in Germany, whether it was an open-faced sandwich in Norway, or some of the best food I've ever eaten in a food court in Tivoli Gardens in Copenhagen, Denmark. It was a joy to eat food there, to enjoy it. And we felt at home more than we ever have in some way, just sitting there enjoying a meal together. This is what Jesus is inviting all of us into today, a meal that will satisfy, a meal that will bring healing to yourself, to all the things that you're dealing with. And some of us come in here super heavy today. Some of us come in here joy because it's sunshining outside. We all come in with different things today, but we all come in with a desire for wholeness. And I think that I'm telling you today, and I hope that you buy it, is that Jesus offers wholeness in inviting you to a meal. So is your stomach growling right now? I hope it is. That hunger can be satisfied physically when you go to lunch in a few minutes here, but your spiritual hunger can be satisfied today when you turn to Jesus, when you turn in faith and repentance and believe that he did die on the cross for your sins and rose again to give you new life. And I would hope that you'd find satisfaction in that more than anything else in this world. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. I'm grateful this morning that we can have a vision of the kingdom of God that invites all of us into. Whether Jew or Gentile in here, God, you've made a plan for us, and that is amazing. Lord, I kind of want to be like that Canaanite woman who came to you without any pride, with only the desire for mercy, that I can't do anything on my own, and even the scraps off your table are enough for me. Help me to have that attitude today, Lord. To even be invited to a feast like that is a joy. It's a privilege, Lord, and I'm grateful for it. So, Lord, would you help us to say yes to you this morning? Would you help us to find that invitation to be enough for our hearts this morning? And ultimately, at the end of the day, God, as we leave this place, we're going to go out of here and we're going to be distracted by the world, the things that are crazy. And, Lord, I pray that we would always come back to this idea that you have enough in you to satisfy everything we long for. God, we love you. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.